It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station, as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. On today's Sunday Fireside, two outstanding talks. First, a talk by President Spencer W. Kimball, a talk delivered back in 1955 on tragedy and destiny, and a talk by Sister Ardith Kapp, titled Love Makes the World Go Round, on Sunday Fireside. First, a talk by President Spencer W. Kimball. The title of his talk, Tragedy or Destiny. This talk was delivered at a BYU devotional back in the year 1955. At the time that this talk was delivered, President Kimball still had his natural voice before undergoing voice box surgery. The recording quality on this old tape is not the best, but we hope that you'll enjoy this talk by President Spencer W. Kimball titled, Tragedy or Destiny.
President Taylor, faculty, student body, I am much impressed with this delightful audience. There have been many tragedies of late, and since there are so many people seem to blame every so-called tragedy upon the Lord and are frustrated at what seems to be a calamity, may I present to you a few thoughts which I hope may ease tension, stimulate sane thinking, and possibly answer at least partially some of the questions so often asked and so seldom answered. The daily paper screamed the headlines, Plane Crash Kills 43, No Survivors of Mountain Tragedy, and thousands of voices joined in the chorus, Why did the Lord let this terrible thing happen? Two automobiles crashed when one went through a red light and six people were killed. Why would God not prevent this? A child was born with limited mental capacity. He was never to be able to live the normal life. Why? Why would the Lord permit him to be so deprived, his parents so burdened? Why should the young mother die so young? Why should her eight children be left motherless? Why did the Lord not heal her of her malady? A little child was drowned. Another was run over. Why? A man one day fell at the top of a stairway. His body was found slumped on the floor, a coronary occlusion, the doctor said. His wife cried out in agony, Why? Why would the Lord do this to me? Could he not have considered my three little children who need a father so much? A young man died in the mission field. And people critically questioned, why did the Lord not protect this young youth while doing his work? I wish I could answer these questions. Sometime we'll understand and be reconciled. The following conclusions are my own, and I take full responsibility for them. May I ask some questions? Was it the Lord who directed the plane into the mountain to snuff out the lives of its occupants? Or were there mechanical faults or human errors? Was our Father in heaven responsible for the collision of the cars which took six people into eternity? Or was it the error of the driver who ignored safety rules? Did God take the life of the young mother, or prompt the child to toddle into the canal, or guide the other child in the way of the oncoming car? Did the Lord cause the man to die, or was the death of the missionary untimely? Would it have been better to have occurred earlier or later? Answer if you can. Now a final question. Could the Lord have prevented these tragedies? And the answer is yes. The Lord is omnipotent with all power to control our lives, save us pain, prevent all accidents. He could drive the planes and the cars. He could feed us, protect us, save us from labor, effort, sickness, even death. But is that what you want? Would you shield your children from effort, from disappointments, from temptations and sorrows and suffering? The basic gospel law is free agency. No force, or to force us to be careful or righteous would be to nullify that fundamental law, and growth would be impossible. Should we be protected always from hardship, pain, suffering, sacrifice, or labor? Should the Lord protect the righteous? Should he immediately punish the wicked? If growth comes from fun and ease and aimless irresponsibility, then why should we ever exert ourselves to work or learn or overcome? If success is measured by the years we live, then early death is failure and tragedy. If life is the ultimate, mortal life, how can we justify death ever, even in old age? If we look at mortality as a complete existence, then pain, sorrow, failure, and short life could be calamity. But if we look upon the whole life as an eternal thing, stretching far into the premortal past and into the eternal post-death future, then all the happenings may be in their proper perspective and may fall into proper place. Is there not wisdom in his giving us trials that we might rise above them, responsibilities that we might achieve, work to harden our muscles, sorrows to try our souls? Were we not permitted temptations to test our strength, sickness that we might learn patience, death that we might have immortality and eternal life? In the beginning, the Creator explained to Moses, "Satan rebelled against me and sought to destroy the agency of man, which I, the Lord God, had given him. And the Lord spake unto Adam, saying, Inasmuch as thy children are conceived in sin, even so, when they begin to grow up, sin conceiveth in their hearts, and they taste the bitter, that they may know to prize the good. And it is given unto them to know good from evil. Wherefore, they are agents unto themselves." Apparently, the Lord did not consider death always as a curse or a tragedy, for he said, "Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord." Life goes on and free agency continues, and death, which seems such a calamity, could be a blessing in disguise. Melvin J. Ballard wrote, "I lost a son, 6 years of age, and I saw him a man in the spirit world after his death. And I saw how he had exercised his own freedom of choice, would obtain of his own will and volition a companionship. And in due time to him and all those who are worthy of it shall come all of the blessings and sealing privileges of the house of the Lord." If we say that early death is a calamity, disaster, or a tragedy, would it not be saying that mortality is preferable to earlier entrance into the spirit world and to eventual salvation and exaltation? If mortality be the perfect state, then death would be a frustration. But the gospel teaches us there is no tragedy in death, but only in sin. We know so little. Our judgment is so limited. We judge the Lord often with less wisdom than does our youngest child weigh our decisions. I spoke at the funeral service of a young BYU student who died during the last World War. There had been hundreds of thousands of young men rushed prematurely into eternity through the ravages of war, and I made a statement that I believed this righteous youth had been called into the spirit world to preach the gospel to these deprived souls. In the vision of the redemption of the dead by President Joseph F. Smith, he saw this very thing. He sat studying the scriptures on October the 3rd, 1918, particularly the statements in Peter's epistle regarding the antediluvians, and he writes, "As I pondered over these things which are written, the eyes of my understanding were opened, and the Spirit of the Lord rested upon me, and I saw the hosts of the dead. While this vast multitude waited and conversed, rejoicing in the hour of their deliverance, the Son of God appeared, declaring liberty to the captives who had been faithful. And there he preached to them the redemption of mankind from the fall and from individual sins on condition of repentance. But unto the wicked he did not go, and among the ungodly and the unrepentant who had defiled themselves while in the flesh, his voice was not raised. Neither did the rebellious who rejected the testimonies and the warnings of the ancient prophets behold his presence, nor look upon his face. And as I wondered," still quoting, "I perceived that the Lord went not in person among the wicked and the disobedient who had rejected the truth. But behold, from among the righteous he organized his forces and commissioned them to go forth and carry the light of the gospel. Our Redeemer spent his time in the world of spirits, instructing and preparing the faithful spirits who had testified of him in the flesh, that they might carry the message of redemption unto all the dead unto whom he could not go personally because of their rebellion and transgression." He goes on, "Among the great and mighty ones who were assembled in this vast congregation of the righteous were Father Adam, Mother Eve, and many of her faithful daughters, Abel, the first martyr, Seth, Noah, Shem, the great high priest, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and all these and many more, even the prophets who dwelt among the Nephites. the prophet Joseph Smith and my father Hiram Smith, Brigham Young, and other choice spirits in the spirit world. I observed that they were also among the noble and great ones who were chosen in the beginning to be rulers in the church of God. I beheld that the faithful elders of this dispensation, when they depart from mortal life, continue their labors in the preaching of the gospel of repentance and redemption. Death, then, may be the opening of the door to opportunity, and some questions are answered, at least, by this vision. I would be happier to have my sons effective missionaries than to have them honored in high secular places, to be bishops in God's kingdom than kings on earthly thrones. For there's no greater work in which to be engaged, and the proselyting work does not end with death, but carries over into the life beyond. Now we find many people critical when a righteous person is killed, a young father or mother is taken from a family, or when violent deaths occur. Some become bitter when oft-repeated prayers seem unanswered. Some lose faith and turn sour when solemn administrations by holy men seem to be ignored, and no restoration seems to come from repeated prayer circles. But if all the sick were healed, if all the righteous were protected and the wicked destroyed, the whole program of the Father would be annulled, and the basic principle of the gospel, free agency, would be ended. If pain and sorrow and total punishment immediately followed the doing of evil, no soul would ever repeat a misdeed. If joy and peace and rewards were instantaneously given the doer of good, there could be no evil. All would do good, and not because of the rightness of doing good. There would be no test of strength, no development of character, no growth of powers, no free agency, only satanic control. Should all prayers be immediately answered according to our selfish desires and our limited understanding, then could there be little or no suffering, sorrows, disappointments, or even death. And if these were not, there would be an absence of joy, success, resurrection, eternal life, and godhood, for it must needs be that there is an opposition in all things, righteousness and wickedness, holiness, misery, good and bad. We are assured by the Lord that the sick will be healed if the ordinance is performed, if there is sufficient faith, and if the ill one is not appointed unto death. Here are three factors. Many do not comply with the ordinances. Great numbers are unwilling or incapable of exercising sufficient faith. But there's the other factor which looms important, if they're not appointed unto death. Every act of God is purposeful. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows what will build us or tear us down, what will thwart the program, and what will give us eventual triumph. The Lord does not always heal the sick, nor save those in hazardous zones. He does not always relieve suffering or distress, for even these seemingly undesirable conditions may be a part of a purposeful plan. Being human, we would expel from our lives sorrow, distress, physical pain, mental anguish, and assure ourselves of continual ease and comfort. But if we close the doors upon such, we might be evicting our greatest friends and benefactors. Suffering can make saints of people as they learn patience, long-suffering, self-mastery. The sufferings of our Savior were part of his education, for though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. I love the verse of the song we frequently sing, How Firm a Foundation, the sixth verse, I believe. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not thee o'erflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. Elder James E. Talmage gave us this: no pang that is suffered by man or woman upon the earth will be without its compensating effect, if it be met with patience. On the other hand, these things can crush us with their mighty impact if we yield to weakness, complaining, or to criticism. Elder Orson F. Whitney wrote this: no pain that we suffer, no trial that we experience is wasted. It ministers to our education, to the development of such qualities as patience, faith, fortitude, humility. All that we suffer and all that we endure, especially when we endure it patiently, builds up our characters, purifies our hearts, expands our souls, and makes us more tender and charitable, more worthy to be called the children of God. And it is through sorrow and suffering, toil and tribulation, that we gain the education that we came here to acquire, and which will make us more like our Father and Mother in heaven. The Lord stated, "He that hath faith in me to be healed, and is not appointed unto death, shall be healed." If not appointed unto death, and sufficient faith is developed, life can be spared. But if there is not enough faith, many die before their time. It is evident that even the righteous will not always be healed, and even those of great faith will die when it is according to the purpose of God. Joseph Smith died in his 30s, as did the Savior. Solemn prayers were answered negatively. There are people who are bitter as they watch loved ones suffer agonies and interminable pain and physical torture. Some would charge the Lord with unkindness, disinterest, injustice. We are so incompetent to judge. I like the words of some verses, the author of which I do not know. "Pain stayed with me so long, I said to him today, I will not have you with me anymore. I stamped my foot and said, be on your way, and paused there, startled at the look he bore. I, who have been your friend, he said to me, I, who have been your teacher, all you know of understanding love, of sympathy and patience, I have taught you. Shall I go? He spoke the truth, this strange, unwelcome guest. I watched him leave and know that he was wise. He left a heart grown tender in my breast. He left a far, clear vision in my eyes. I dried my tears and lifted up a song, even for one who'd tortured me so long." In his hometown, Nazareth, the Lord said to the people, "Ye shall surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not there many mighty works, because of their unbelief." Then he continued, "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman, the Syrian." The power of the priesthood is limitless, but God has wisely placed upon each of us certain limitations. I may develop priesthood power as I perfect my life. I am grateful that even through the priesthood, I cannot heal all the sick. I might heal people who should die. I might relieve people of suffering who should suffer. I fear I would frustrate the purposes of God. Had I the limitless power and yet limited vision and understanding, I might have saved Abinadi from the flames of fire when he was burned at the stake. And in so doing, I might have irreparably damaged Abinadi and limited him to a lower kingdom. He died a martyr and went to a martyr's reward, exaltation. He would have lived on the earth, could have lost his faith, his courage, even his virtue, and his exaltation. I would likely have protected Paul against the woes if my power were boundless. I would surely have healed his thorn in the flesh. And in so doing, I might have foiled the program and relegated him to lower glories. Thrice he offered prayers, asking the Lord to remove the thorn from him. But the Lord did not so answer his prayers. Paul many times could have lost himself if he had been eloquent, well, handsome, and free from all the things which made him humble. Paul speaks, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities than that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Such a healing of Paul might have ruined him. I fear that had I been in Carthage jail on 27th of June, 1844, I might have deflected the bullets which pierced the bodies of the prophet and the patriarch. I might have saved them from the sufferings and agony, but lost to them the martyr death and reward. I'm glad I didn't have to make that decision. With such uncontrolled power, I surely would have felt to protect Christ from the insults, the thorny cross, the indignities in the court, physical injuries. Perhaps I would have struck down his persecutors with shafts of lightning. When he hung on the cross, I would have rescued him, would have administered to his wounds and healed them, giving him cooling water instead of vinegar. I might have saved him from death and lost to the world an atoning sacrifice and frustrated the whole program. With unlimited power, I might have healed my father and my mother. I might never have let them die. Would you dare to take the responsibility of bringing to life your own loved ones? I myself would hesitate to do so. I am grateful that we may always pray, "Thy will be done in all things, for thou knowest what is best." I'm glad I do not have the decisions to make. We might consign loved ones to loss of faculties, loss of powers, to a terrible doom. Everyone must die. Death is an important part of life. Of course, we are never quite ready for the change, and not knowing when it should come, we properly fight to retain our lives. Why are we so afraid of death? We pray for the sick, we administer to the afflicted, we implore the Lord to heal and reduce pain and save life and postpone death, and properly so. But is eternity so frightful, so awful? The prophet Joseph Smith confirmed the thought. "The Lord takes away many, even in infancy, that they may escape the envy of man and the sorrows and the evils of this present world. They were too pure, too lovely to live on this earth. Therefore, if rightly considered, instead of mourning, we have reason to rejoice. As they are delivered from evil, we shall soon see them again. The only difference between the old and the young dying is one lives longer in heaven and eternal light and glory than the other, and is freed a little sooner from this miserable world." Yes, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. They shall rise from the dead and shall not die after. And he that liveth when the Lord shall come and hath kept the faith, blessed is he. Nevertheless, it is appointed to him to die at the age of man. All are not healed or saved, even though great faith is manifested. Hear the Lord again. "And the elders of the church, two or more, shall be called, and shall pray for and lay their hands upon them in my name. And if they die, they shall die unto me. And if they live, they shall live unto me. Thou shalt live together in love, insomuch that thou shalt weep for the loss of them that die, and more especially for those that have not hope of a glorious resurrection. And it shall come to pass that those that die in me shall not taste of death, for it shall be sweet unto them. They that die not in me, woe unto them, for their death is bitter. And again, it shall come to pass that he that hath faith in me to be healed, and is not appointed unto death, shall be healed." If he is not appointed unto death, that's a challenging statement. I am confident that there is a time to die. I am not a fatalist. I believe that many people die before their time because they are careless, abuse their bodies, take unnecessary chances, or expose themselves to hazards, accidents, and sickness. In the modern revelations, we read this: "Blessed is my servant Lyman White. He should continue in preaching for Zion, and I will bear him up as on eagle's wings, that when he shall finish his work, I may receive him unto myself, even as I did my servant David Patton, who is with me at this time, and also my servant Edward Partridge, and also my aged servant Joseph Smith, Sr., who sitteth with Abraham at his right hand, and blessed and holy is he, for he is mine." Is it so revolutionary to say that David Patton was blessed with martyrdom? How glorious to die for the cause. He was assured of the high glory of exaltation, as witness this statement: "I will receive him unto myself, even as I did my servant David Patton, who is with me at this time." Of the antediluvians, we read, "Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood, which said unto God, 'Depart from us, and what can the Almighty do for them?'" In Ecclesiastes, we find this statement: "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted." And again, "Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldst thou die before thy time?" I believe we die prematurely, but seldom exceed our time very much, though there are exceptions. God controls our lives, guides and blesses us, but gives us our agency. We may live our lives in accordance with His plan for us, or we may foolishly shorten or terminate them. I am positive in my mind that the Lord has planned our destiny. We can shorten our lives, but I think we cannot lengthen them very much. Sometime we'll understand fully. And when we see from the vantage point of the future, we shall be satisfied with many of the happenings of this life which seem so difficult for us to comprehend. We knew before we were born that we were coming to the earth for bodies and experience, and that we would have joys and sorrows, pain and comforts, ease and hardships, health and sickness, successes and disappointments, and we knew also that we would die. We accepted all of these eventualities with a glad heart, eager to accept both the favorable and the unfavorable. We were undoubtedly willing to have a mortal body, even if it were a deformed one. We eagerly accepted the chance to come earthward, even though it might be for a day, a year, or a century. Perhaps we were not so much concerned whether we should die of disaster, of accident, or of senility. We were willing to come and take life as it came, and as we might organize and control it, and this without murmur, complaint, or unreasonable demands. We sometimes think we'd like to know what was ahead, but sober thought brings us back to accepting life a day at a time and magnifying and glorifying that day. Sister Ida Aldridge gave us a thought-provoking verse. I cannot know the future, nor the path I shall have trod, but by that inward vision which points the way to God. I would not glimpse the beauty or joy for me in store, lest patience ne'er restrain me from thrusting wide the door. I would not part the curtains or cast aside the veil, else sorrow that await me might make my courage fail. I'd rather live not knowing, just doing my small mite. I'd rather walk by faith with God than try alone the light. My young brothers and sisters, God bless you.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring outstanding talks by general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We've just heard a talk by President Spencer W. Kimball titled Tragedy or Destiny, a talk delivered at a BYU devotional back in the year 1955 on Sunday Fireside. Next, a talk by Sister Ardith Kapp. At the time this talk was delivered, she was Young Women's General President of the LDS Church. The title of her talk today, Love Makes the World Go Round. This talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, January 24th, back in the year 1992. On Sunday Fireside, Sister Ardith Kapp.
So today, I'd like to talk to you a little bit about love and how it makes the world go round. Since it's not seasonal, it's not just for Valentine's Day. Some time ago, I received a letter in my office from a young woman which began, Dear Sister Kapp, I have a problem. Could you please advise me on how to encourage the boys I like and discourage the boys I don't like? I'm anxious to know. I warned her in my response that she be very careful because she may find that the boy she doesn't like this week will be the one she probably will like next week. That's called falling in and out of love, romantic love. I suggested she try to like all of the boys and all of the girls all of the time in every season. As I consider that counsel, I'd like to recommend it for each of us. We have a familiar symbol that communicates the idea of love without words. You've seen it on bumper stickers. It says I and then a big heart. It means love you. And the word in there can be jazz or I love, whatever. Hearts mean love in every language. And we all have a heart. Sometimes we don't use it as much as we might. One early morning this past summer, I was awakened and walked out on my front porch to see my flowers. It's a good way to begin the day. Early in the morning, to my surprise, I discovered paper hearts stuck all over the front of my porch. Little ones, big ones, red ones, pink ones. I was so intrigued, I counted every one. 100 hearts stuck on my front porch. 100 in all. On the front door was a very large heart with bold lettering saying, "You're having a heart attack." Sitting on the porch by the pillar, a small basket filled with heart-shaped cookies and a little note, "We love you, Sister Cap." I sat right down in my bathrobe and bare feet by the cookies and just felt overwhelmed as I pondered, who did this? Why? What was the occasion? It wasn't my birthday. It wasn't Valentine's Day. Just an ordinary day. That is, until I became invaded with hearts and was having a heart attack. I can assure you, I did not remove the hearts quickly. The cookies, yes, but not the hearts. They remained until the west sun turned the red hearts to pink and the pink hearts to almost white. Neighbors called across the street, "What's the special occasion?" I called back, "Someone loves me." And it just felt good to say that. I didn't discover until days later that it was the Laurel class that lived across the city in a different state, came early in the morning with masking tapes and hearts and cookies, and their arms filled with goodies, their hearts filled with love. Love does make the world go around. It certainly made my world go around that day, and each day since I've thought of it. Eventually, I decided to remove the hearts that had created so much excitement in our neighborhood. True, they were faded and some slightly torn, but I could not bring myself to throw them away. They lay stacked on a shelf in the garage for several months. One day, these faded hearts were called into service once again to perpetuate their message of love. At our family reunion that summer, Uncle Jack and Aunt Nina, then in their later years, the eldest of our clan that had gathered, parked their motorhome a little ways from the cabin, housing most of the people and most of the commotion. In the silence of the night, family members of all ages, with 100 faded hearts in hand, crept over to the camper and quietly left their tracks. Over 100 hearts, with one large heart for the front door saying, "You're having a heart attack," and another one that said, "We love you." We crept back in the silence of the night. Uncle Jack had suffered a serious heart attack just a few months before, and family members stood anxiously praying for his health. We all watched excitedly the following morning while Aunt Nina helped Uncle Jack step down from the motorhome, get his bearings, and turn around. Together, they saw their motorhome covered with hearts. "We love you," everyone shouted. Those hearts had done it again. Tears filled the eyes of many, and we all felt something of love. On one occasion, following a rather large youth conference, after I'd been in the British Isles, 1,500 youth, as I recall, I received a letter in the mail which read, "After you spoke to us, I waited in line, and when it was my turn, you hugged me and said something wonderful. I forgot what it was. Could you please write and tell me so I can put it in my journal and read it when I feel low?" Of course, I couldn't remember exactly what I'd said, but usually I whispered something like, "I love you very much, and I'll take you home in my heart." Was it the words she wanted to remember, or the feeling of being loved? What is it, this thing called love, that is so essential to our well-being, our happiness, our growth, and our spirituality? The greatest of all the commandments our Father in Heaven has given us deals with love. We read it in the scriptures. A lawyer, one of the Pharisees, speaking to the Savior, asked, "Master, what is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Love forms the foundation, the anchor, the mainstay, our security and our defense. It should be the focal point for our life, at the top of every New Year's resolution, and in the heart of every soul, especially saints, Latter-day Saints. Raymond Moody, a visiting lecturer at Brigham Young University, indicated that in his lecture, he had interviewed 100 people who had died and returned to life. They pointed out that they came through a bright light and then were asked a single question: "How have you loved and how have you served?" What would be your answer if you were to give an accounting? of how you have loved and how you have served this past year? Will it be any different the coming year? Do you want it to be? As Latter-day Saints, we're a covenant people. We have covenanted to take upon us the name of Christ, to come into the fold of God, and to be called His people. We've covenanted that we're willing to bear one another's burdens, that they may be light, that we're willing to mourn with those that mourn, and stand in need of comfort, and to stand as witnesses of God at all times and in all things and in all places. Some of you are smiling, especially those that are wearing the gold medallion. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Thank you for that response. That makes me feel good. Consider, if you will, this setting. In that upper room, at the time of the Last Supper, when the apostles were gathered together with the Savior of the world, and the Savior, knowing what was imminent, when he might have been concerned for his own welfare, he spoke to the apostles and through the scriptures to each of us of love. A new commandment I give unto you, he said, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Can we in any possible way comprehend even the smallest part? The way our Savior loves us? He loves us unconditionally. He loves the sinner. He loves the saint. He gave his life for us, all of us, that through the atonement of Christ, a sinner can become a saint. And we must do our part. I struggle with how far I am from approaching that goal, or even in some small way being able to comprehend the magnitude and magnificence of that divine, unconditional, unreserved, constant love. Even when I make resolves and fall short, I know He will never give up on me or you. Never, ever. It is that love that God has for us that has us crying out to prove our love for Him so He can bless us and help us and enlarge our spirit. He has said, if ye love me, what? Keep my commandments. Moroni knew something about this, and he writes, for our day, he said, pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart that ye may be filled with His love. Do you pray for that? Is that one of the things, the blessings that are part of your prayer, fill my heart and soul with love? What would happen if we did? This divine characteristic of love is of such importance that it becomes a distinguishing feature of those who profess to be disciples of Christ. The scriptures say, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Not just our closest friends, or our girlfriends, or our boyfriends, or even just our husbands and wives, but all of our brothers and sisters, none excepted, everywhere, always. We may not approve of what they do. Certainly we don't approve of the sin. But can we accept the sinner? You know, most clubs, organizations, societies, fraternities, sororities have some distinguishing features, characteristics of identity that set them apart from all the rest. We take pride in our identity, especially if our group is exclusive. In a favorite book of mine called Adventures in Friendship, I'd like to just share with you a little excerpt from the title, Adventure in Fraternity. It goes like this. This, I am firmly convinced, is a strange world. I had an amusing adventure when I made a friend. This morning, I went to town for my marketing. While I was there, I met a Mason, an odd fellow, and an Elk, who wore the evidence of his various memberships upon his coat. Immediately, I could feel complimented when one of them shook my hand. I was complimented and abashed, for I'm not a Mason or an odd fellow or an Elk. When I told him so, he seemed surprised and quite disappointed. You ought to belong to one of our lodges, he said. You'd sure have loyal friends wherever you go. You're just the sort of man that we'd like to fellowship. I'd enjoy giving you the grip of fellowship if you were in our lodge. As I drove homeward this afternoon, I could not help thinking of the Masons, the odd fellows, and the Elks. And curiously, not without a sense of depression, I wondered if my friend had found the pearl of great price that I'd been looking for so long. For is not friendliness the thing of all things that is most pleasant in this world? Sometimes it has seemed to me that the faculty of reaching out and touching one's neighbor where he really is the greatest of all human achievements. But I did not have the passes or the insights to belong. It must indeed, I said to myself, be a precious sort of fraternity that they can choose to protect so assiduously. I felt as though life contained something that I was not permitted to live, so I jogged along feeling rather blue, a little discouraged. Have you ever felt that way? Or given someone else cause to feel that way because your circle was too tight, too small, too closed? The author continues, the moment I passed the struggling outskirts of the town, I came to the open road, the light glow of the countryside. Why, I exclaimed to myself, I need not envy my friends' lodges. I myself belong to the greatest of all fraternities. I am a member of the Universal Brotherhood of Man. As I drove onward, I saw a man walking in the road ahead of me. He was bent over and carried a big pack on his back. When he heard me coming, he stepped out of the road. He neither looked around nor spoke, but waited for me to go by. He was weary past expectation. I stopped my horse. Get in, brother, I said. I'm going your way. He looked at me doubtfully, and then I moved to one side. He let his bag roll off his back into his arms. I could see the swollen veins on his neck. His face had drawn the look of a man who bears burdens. Pretty heavy for your buggy, he remarked. Heavier for you, I replied. So he put the bag in the back of the buggy and stepped in beside me. Pull up the lap robe, I said, and be comfortable. Aren't you the man who has taken the old Rucker farm, I asked? I'm that man. I've been intending to drop over and see you, I said. Have you? To see me? He asked eagerly. Yes, I said. I live just across the hills from you, and I had a notion that we ought to be neighborly, seeing that we belong to the same society. His face, which had looked happy and brightened, clouded. You must be mistaken, he said. I'm not a Mason. Nor am I said. Nor an Oddfellow. Nor I said. As I looked at the man, I seemed to know all about him. A man in his time who had seen many an open door, but who had found them all closed when he attempted to enter. If anyone ever needed the benefits of my fraternity, he was that man. What society did you think I belonged to, he asked. I haven't any money to pay into lodges, and it doesn't seem as if a man can get acquainted and friendly without. Farming is rather lonely work sometimes, isn't it, I observed. You bet it is, he responded. You've been there, haven't you? There may be such a thing as the friendship of prosperity, but surely it cannot be compared with the friendship of adversity. Men stooping come close together. And then he goes on to tell about how they developed this friendship. Can the organization, young friends, brothers and sisters, disciples, Jesus Christ, can the organization to which you belong, the one to which you and I claim membership, be recognized by our actions? Can we be identified as brothers and sisters, sons and daughters in God's kingdom? Do our clubs ever separate us from our covenants? It is easy to treat certain people kindly because we like them, for they're part of our group. But as true disciples of the Lord, will we endeavor to treat everyone kindly? And as we do, we will find more and more people to like, including those we thought we might never like in the beginning. We will not experience in this mortal sphere the capacity to love as Christ loves. But as we make a fervent prayer and make it a daily desire and listen for the whisperings of the Spirit, we can participate in life-changing experiences for ourselves and others. The power is within you. One time when I was on the Lord's errand, and we all are, whenever we're doing the will of the Lord, it is His business. While speaking at an adult fireside, I felt impressed to share something of the love I felt for a friend, a close acquaintance of mine, who's struggling with a burden on their back, like the man in the road. Her burden was alcoholism. Upon my return home from speaking in that rather large gathering, I received a letter from someone in the audience, a stranger until that night, and now a dear friend. A woman suffering from her own alcohol problem wrote to me, quote, since that Saturday night that I met you, I've been so filled with the Spirit. I've walked around for days now with a lump in my throat. For the first time in years, I've prayed to my Father in heaven, and I feel hope. I'm longing to come home. I feel such an urgency to change. I've always felt like the last leaf on the tree, clinging for all it's worth, not courageous enough to let go and fall, afraid the fall will hurt. I hang on all alone. It's as though you reached out your hand and said, It's okay. Let go. I'm here. You're not alone. This fall, I watched the golden leaves break loose and drift from their branches. I thank you. Maybe someone else will regain their testimony because of your love and concern. Maybe they, like me, have found the courage to let go because a hand was there to hold. If love can be expressed in a large congregation like this, with one speaker speaking to a group, think what can happen when you express love to one another in a small group, or just one to another, in your dorm, in your apartment, across the table, to the person in the desk next to you. The power, the influence, the joy. It was Dr. Albert Schweitzer who said, "We're all so much together, but we're all dying of loneliness." What will you do this year about love? Could you raise your voice to express a friendly hello to a fellow traveler who may be carrying a load on his back and let him travel with you for a short distance? Each year since 1967, I've taken from my file a little statement that was published in the ERA. To refresh my mind of my opportunities for the new year, I reread this. It's getting rather torn and tattered. I hope it's going from the page into my life. But I keep reading it, and since we're still in January, may I share it with you? January. Will this year be a retread? Same old habits, same old ways, same old weaknesses, same old mistakes, same old heartaches, same old procrastinations? Or will this new year for you be a fresh and wonderful, beginning to be better kind of experience? A little more like thee, Lord. A little more like thee. I would have a heart more open to feel thy spirit, to warm my brother's needs, and sensitive enough to help fill them. A mind more receptive to know thy will, thy ways, thy purposes for all, and keen enough to respond. A self more ready to help in thy cause, to ease the burdens of my fellows, to calm the confusions in minds muddled by a world gone wrong, and pure enough to be the temple of my eternal spirit. I hope this year I'm a little better than I was last. I think of the comment made by President Benson when someone said to him, "Well, how are you?" And he says, "I'll tell you how I am. I'm like the old farmer who said, I'm better than I was, but I ain't as good as I'm going to be." I think that's a good attitude for the new year. How would it be, and what would happen on this campus, if each of you would never withhold your love from a roommate or a neighbor or a parent or brother, sister, friend until they become more perfect? Christ described how it should be. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Most of us have a little ways to go. This year, beyond in your in-group, will you invite everyone in? And if you don't now like someone, act as if you do. This matter of loving is not just a manufactured feeling. If we love God, we ask, what would he have us do? And then we try to do it. Love one another as I have loved you, is what he said. Let me just share with you this great insight written by C.S. Lewis about what a Christian society might look like. And you might be acquainted with grades. I saw all those out on the board. And isn't it good that they put by your identification number, not your name? I mean, I was always so glad they did that. They didn't do that when I was growing up in Canada in a little farming community. They put your name out there on the bulletin board where everyone could see, and your scores, and not alphabetically, but according to your score. Do you know what it's like to have your name third from the bottom? The two students in our little town of 300 people, whose grades were lower than mine, were German students, and they didn't speak the language. That was a little depressing. I just thought I'd throw that in for some of you that are looking your scores out there on the board. My mom consoled me and said I wasn't dumb, I was sick, but, you know, I don't know if that helps a lot. It doesn't. You can tell your professors that, but I, having been a professor on campus, I haven't known it to change your grade. But let me share this with you. If we're going to have a Christian society, it is not going to arrive until most of us really want it. And we're not going to want it until we become fully Christian. I may repeat, do as you would be done till I am black in the face, but I cannot really carry it out till I love my neighbor as myself. And I cannot learn to love my neighbor as myself till I learn to love God. And I cannot learn to love God except by learning to obey Him. And so, as I warned you, we are driven on to something more inward, driven on from social matters to religious matters. Interesting thought, isn't it? We come to understand that love and friendship is not a social matter. It is a deeply religious matter. Love does make the world go around. When we're trying to exert ourselves in the cause of spiritual growth for one another, we discover genuine love, and it's a replenishing experience that nurtures our own sense of well-being, our spirituality. We discover the real us within us. Just a few weeks before Christmas, a little three-year-old Natalie and her little brother were standing in quiet conversation. Natalie's mother, Sister Negley, observed a tender moment between this little three-year-old and her younger brother. Natalie took her little brother's hand and placed it all over her heart and then asked, "Nathan, can you feel Jesus in there? You know, Jesus is in your heart." Natalie expressed in her childlike terms something that Alma taught. "And this I knew, because the Lord hath said, He dwelleth not in unholy temples, but in the hearts of the righteous doth He dwell." Can you feel Jesus in your heart? I met some of you already today, shook hands with some of you, embraced some of you. I didn't put my hand in your heart, but I could feel Jesus in your heart. Near the completion of the temple in Lima, Peru, in April of 1985, I watched a handful of true disciples, many of them childlike in their faith, feeling the Spirit of Jesus Christ in their heart. They'd sacrificed much, living in poverty in a spirit of love one to another, sharing all that they had in full anticipation of the covenants they would make in the temple, an extension of their baptismal covenant to love one another. Free from pride and distractions by the material things of the world, they reached out in love as brothers and sisters, saints, Latter-day Saints. At the time of my departure, with embraces and tears and tender feelings and warm memories, they presented me with a little pillow about 4 inches square in size. They'd made it from a rather old and worn piece of material filled with sawdust gathered from the temple site. It was a gift of love, the greatest they had. It's more precious to me than many expensive items I have in my possession. It is so often the little things that become most precious in expressing love. Emily Dickinson said, "Sometimes, when I consider the tremendous consequences of little things, a chance word, a tap on the shoulder, or a wink of an eye, I am tempted to think there are no little things." I like what the prophet Joseph Smith taught. I think it's encompassing as it relates to the capacity that we have with the power within us to love. He said, "Nothing is so much calculated to lead people to forsake sin as to take them by the hand and watch over them with tenderness. When persons manifest the least kindness and love to me, oh, what power it has over my mind, while the opposite course has a tendency to harrow up all the harsh feelings and depress the human mind." As we approach this coming year, can we, will we reach out and extend our love? What could happen if you would strive to feel and express greater love in your family this year more than ever before? Supposing we had the courage and the love that would be required to take Jesus at His word. Maybe as we plan our social gatherings, the Sweetheart Ball and the other events, rather than saying, "What shall we do?" we might ask, "What do we want to have happen?" And then in our mind we would hear the words, "Bring souls unto Christ." What do you think would happen? Some people are doing this, and others of us are talking about it and thinking about it and thinking, well, someday, maybe. Christmas time and on special occasions each year, our heart reaches out to more people, and our circle is extended. But wouldn't it be something if we could experience a sense of reaching out always? Brother Cap and I heard Brother Michael Ballum talk, and he sings magnificently. He speaks well, too. But he talked about his philosophy of Christmas. He said one of the reasons that there's such a feeling of love at Christmas time is because, like no other time, we're rushing to the stores to buy gifts to give expression of love. Now, some people say, oh, it's a materialistic commercial time of year. We shouldn't start it so early. Brother Ballum said, if that's our way of giving vent to our feeling to reach out, I think we should start at the 4th of July. And the reason we feel so good is because so many of us are trying to reach out that the spirit of the adversary is restrained. And then after the season, we go back into our regular ways. And sometimes the cloud gathers again. Well, love is the foundation for righteousness, salvation, and peace. President Kimball taught, the Lord does hear and answer our prayers, but he usually answers them through someone else. Will you be that someone else? One of the sure signs that a person has accepted the gift of the Savior's atonement is his ability to love. An acknowledgement of his love for us makes us more sensitive, more gracious, more anxious to reach out. Like my friend who was struggling with an alcohol problem, spoke of a feeling of wanting to come home. The Savior describes who will finally come home. Then shall the King say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw I thee hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw I thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw I thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the King shall answer and say unto them, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. May I close with the words of Moroni. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, and I would add sisters, pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart, that ye may be filled with this love which he hath bestowed upon all who are true followers of his Son, Jesus Christ, that ye may become the sons of God, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, that we may have this hope, that we may be purified even as he is pure. We need not wait for Valentine's Day. Show love. We can experience a little bit of heaven every day when our hearts reach out in love. God help us to make the world go around and do our part this coming year. I pray that thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. We've just featured a talk by Sister Ardith Kaff titled, Love Makes the World Go Round, a talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion, January 24th in the year 1992. And prior to Sister Kaff's talk, a talk by President Spencer W. Kimball, a BYU devotional talk delivered in 1955 titled, Tragedy or Destiny. You've been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring outstanding inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at the same time for Sunday Fireside.